I invite you to turn back in your Bible to John chapter 15, and we're coming to the words of verse 5 for our text. At least we'll take this as our starting point this morning, where the Savior says, I am the vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. The theme of this text, the theme of my message this morning, is to do with our union with Christ and understanding something of that union with the Savior. So we're taking John 15, verse 5 as our text. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer, and we'll pray for his blessing and his help around his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us already today. We rejoice in thy goodness that finds us here. Lord, we pray now that thou wilt still our hearts in thy presence, bless thy word to our souls. Lord, thou knowest every individual circumstance represented in this gathering, every heart, every life, every burden, every situation. And Lord, we pray that thou would minister to each one by the power of thy Spirit through thy word at this time. Put thy word into my mouth and fill me with thy Spirit, I pray. Bless in the preaching, bless in the hearing, bless in the application of thy word. We pray that in all things Christ would have the honor and the glory. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. John chapter 15 records a very important conversation that Christ had with his disciples just before he was crucified on Calvary. By this time, he had carefully explained to them something of the events that were going to unfold in Jerusalem in the coming days. He wanted them to know that he was going to be betrayed. He told them he was going to suffer and die. He stressed that he was then going to leave them and depart out of this world. And so in John 14, in verse 30, he says that he would not talk much more with them, but that it was time for him to arise and to do his Father's will. Our Lord knew that his hour had come, the hour that had been planned in eternity, the hour that he had been moving towards throughout all of his earthly life, the hour in which he was going to lay down his life for his people. And he wanted his disciples to be as prepared as possible for that time. His words to them were very solemn, and as a result of them, his disciples were troubled and afraid. The word troubled in chapter 14 is used twice. It's there in chapter 14 in verse 1 and also in verse 27. Christ said, let not your heart be troubled. It's a word that appears 17 times in the New Testament, and it's always translated the same way. It means to be agitated. It means to be restless. It carries the idea of being filled with fear or filled with dread, to be perplexed, to be anxious, or to be distressed. If we were to try and picture what this word trouble actually means, we could do no better, I think, than imagine a ship on the ocean in the midst of a force 10 gale, thrown about every direction. The waves beating in against that vessel, it rising and crashing then into the sea. Men being filled with fear, the ship going down into the water and struggling to come back up again. And men wondering, are they going to live or die? Very, very troubled, very distressed. That's how it was in the minds of these disciples as they listened to the Savior talk about his sufferings and his death and his departure from them. They were troubled. And as far as they were concerned, the future was very unsure and uncertain. What did this all mean for them? Christ dying and then rising and then being with them for a short time and then leaving them and going back to his Father. What did all of that mean for them? What would become of them? How would they cope without him? What about the work he had given them to do? What of the future of the church if Christ was not among them? What hope would they have? How would they survive? Those were the thoughts that were racing through their minds. They were greatly troubled at what Christ had told them. But what you find in chapter 14 into chapter 15 of John's Gospel is that Christ knew exactly how they were feeling. And that's the wonderful thing about the Lord. He knows all about our struggles. He knows about the fears that we have in our Christian lives. He understands the worries that fill our hearts. The Savior, being full of compassion, knows when we feel that we cannot face another day. He knows the tears and the cares and the burdens and the doubts that we wrestle with here on earth. Believer, he knows them all. He knows them all, and more than that, he moves to comfort us. It's what he does in John chapter 14, verse 1. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Verse 27, he comes back to that. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The Lord Jesus Christ is interested in the comfort of his people. And in John chapter 15, he goes on to speak words of tremendous encouragement and tremendous help and tremendous blessing for these troubled disciples of his. And the theme that our Savior majors on in chapter 15 is the theme of union with him. The believer's union with Christ. It's a glorious theme in Scripture. The Christian is not alone. He is not and does not have to face temptations or the struggles of life and the uncertainties and the trials and the challenges of life here on earth on his own or on her own. The child of God is in union with Christ, and Christ is in union with us. But sadly, all too often we fail to think through that glorious truth. It has been said that tragically too many Christians who are in fact united to Christ do not consciously and deliberately take advantage of what that union means and all that it guarantees for a happy Christian life. As a result, those Christians struggle with doubt, intimidation, and fear, facing the issues of life and death as though they were alone. Would to God that every one of us who knows the Lord as his Savior would learn to live in the reality of our union with him. That's what Christ is pressing upon the hearts of his disciples here in John 15. He wants them to understand something more of their union with him, what that means to them, what that signifies for them in their Christian experience, and by extension, believer, what that means for us. Our union with Christ. So let's consider that theme this morning. Notice with me, first of all, the essence of union with Christ. The essence of union with Christ. What does union with Christ really mean? How does that happen? What does it involve? What does it entail? Those are important questions, and they're answered in the verses before us. You discover throughout the New Testament especially that union with Christ is explained in various ways or by various pictures. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul speaks of Christ as the head and his people as his body. It's an illustration of the union that we have with him. Just as the head does not exist without the body, nor the body without the head, they are one, so Christ is one with his people. He is the head of his church. The church is his body, and the church is in union with Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, our union with Christ is pictured by looking at the union between a husband and his wife. In marriage, God ordained that two would become one. And in this spiritual union, the believer becomes one with Christ. He is our heavenly bridegroom, and the church or the Christian is his bride. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about Christ as the chief cornerstone, and his people built upon him as lively stones. Christ is the foundation stone. We are joined to him as the great foundation stone, and we are built up in Christ in union with him. Those are all pictures of our union with the Savior. You might ask the question, why so many pictures? Because no one picture is perfect. They all present different aspects of the Christian's union with the Savior. And perhaps the clearest picture is drawn for us here in John chapter 15. In this chapter, Christ identifies himself as the vine. And he speaks of his people as the branches, but they are joined together. He speaks of him abiding in them and they abiding in him. That's the language of verse 2, every branch in me. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you. Verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him. All of that language, believer, is union language. We're familiar with the phrase elsewhere in the New Testament, in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. That's language that describes our union with the Savior. Ephesians 1 verse 3, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What Paul means by that is that we are in union with Christ. We abide in Christ, and Christ abides in us. We dwell in Christ, and Christ dwells in us. The word abide appears 9 times between verse 4 and verse 9 in John 15. It means to remain or to continue, to take up residence. It expresses an intimacy of relationship. And what Christ is emphasizing with this language is that there is no union closer than a union between Christ and his people. The vine shares its life juices with the branches, and they draw from that life and what they need for life in constant circulation. So the believer shares and draws from the life of Christ what is necessary for spiritual and eternal and abundant life. This is the essence of our union with the Savior. We're not just simply believers in Christ. We're not just those who have some knowledge of Christ. We're not just those who follow Christ. All of that is true. But dear believer, you're in union with Christ. And Christ is in union with you. This union exists because of God's grace. We did not bring ourselves into this union. By nature, we were far from God and without Christ in this world. We had no desire for him, no interest in him. But God, moved by grace, chose us and drew us unto Christ. And in saving us, brought us into this union. Look at verse 16 of our chapter. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Christ says, you were chosen. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. Chosen and ordained. We did not choose him first. He chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And because he did, he saved us and united us to Christ by his Spirit, because the Spirit is the bond of our union with the Savior. He saved us and brought us into union with the Savior. Believer, get a hold of that truth. Without God's election, we would be cut off from him forever. He took the initiative to save us. He moved to save us. And that fact surely underscores the greatness of his love toward us. We deserve nothing from him. We were cut off from him in Adam in our sin. But in the sovereign electing purposes of God before the foundation of the world, he set his grace upon us. He chose us. He called us. He cleansed us, and he united us to Christ. I think, too, this union emphasizes our dependence on Christ. The branch cannot survive apart from the vine. Look at verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me." Brings it into even sharper focus in verse 5, "Without me ye can do nothing." See how personal this is, how precise the Savior speaks here, "without me." That is, without Christ, or apart from Christ, or separate from Christ. Without Christ, ye can do nothing. Christ is everything to his people. We are utterly dependent upon him. The spiritual life that we have comes from Christ. And it comes from Christ alone. Without him, without Christ, we can do nothing. It is not that we can do some things without him, or it is not that we can do things better with him, or that we can do more things with him. Rather, what Christ is emphasizing is without him, we can do nothing. Believer, without him, we are nothing. Without him, we are yet dead in our sins and in our trespasses. Without him, we are unable to do anything, anything. But in union with him, we can do all things. We are absolutely dependent upon the Savior. And all we need to live the Christian life is ours in him. Without him, we can do nothing. But with him, he is sufficient for all our needs. This is the glorious truth of the gospel. He is sufficient for us to live the Christian life. We need strength and wisdom and support and comfort. Christ is all of that to his people. This is why the psalmist could say in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Because having Christ, he had one who was sufficient for him, one who was able to meet his every need. The branch needs the vine, and we need Christ, and Christ is all we need. This union also extends forever. Commentators talk about this union in terms of it being a spiritual union. The word spiritual just relates to the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who places us in Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who bonds us to Christ. So it's a spiritual union. They talk about it being a mystical union. It is profound. When Christ died, we died in him and died with him. When Christ rose again, we rose with him. When Christ ascended to heaven, we ascended with him and in him. It's a mystical union. It's also a vital union, because without him we can do nothing. It's also an eternal union. An eternal union. This abiding that's mentioned here in John 15 is an ongoing abiding in Christ. It doesn't stop and start. We're not brought into union with Christ one day and set out of union with Christ the next day. It's eternal. It's eternal. Paul emphasizes this in Romans chapter 8. He says, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's inseparable. The union that we have with Jesus Christ. Once a person is in union with the Savior, nothing in earth, nothing in heaven, nothing in hell can break that union. It's an everlasting union. Christ does not save only to cast away. He saves and he keeps. This union with Christ, believer, is a loving, living, lasting union. He dwells in us and we dwell in him. It's not a mere association with Christ. It's not a mere acquaintance of Christ. It's not a mere agreement with Christ. It is much, much more than that. It is union with Christ. This is what Paul said when he wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 2 and 20. He said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is one profound text of Scripture. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life you live as a Christian, that spiritual life that you have, is Christ living in you and meeting your needs and supplying your needs and enabling you and strengthening you in the midst of all the struggles and trials of the Christian life, enabling you to live for him. I wish I had learned more of that as a young Christian. I thought for some time that my Christian life depended upon me, that I was saved as a young boy. But I believed then for some years that my Christian life and my going on with God and my enjoyment of the Christian life depended upon my performance and my prayers and my efforts and my works apart from Christ. And of course that led to great failure and frustration and disappointment. Until I began to understand and began to hear it preached that I was in union with Christ. A union with him that was granted by God's grace. And that Christ dwelt within me. And because he did, I could live for him in the enjoyment of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the very essence of union. I am his and he is mine. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. That's the essence of our union with Christ. Notice secondly then, the evidence of union with Christ. The evidence of union with Christ. This union we have with the Savior means something. And it looks like something. Keep in mind the picture of the vine and the branch. How do you know? How do you know the branch is united to the vine? And the vine united to the branch. How can you tell they are one? How do you know that the branch lives because of the vine? The simple answer is because it brings forth fruit. The fruit is the evidence of that union. Look at verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. That's a vital part of being in union with Christ. Look at verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Part of our union with Christ means we will bring forth abundant and abiding fruit in our lives. That's the evidence of our union with the Savior. Ties in with Psalm 1 verse 3. The blessed man, that you read off in the opening verse of that psalm, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor takes his seat among the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In that law he meditates day and night. And what does verse 3 tell us? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth his fruit in its season. There's evidence. Evidence of that union with Christ. Evidence of salvation in the life. Those that know Christ, those who are in union with Christ, will bring forth spiritual fruit unto his glory. There are three things here. Think about the necessity of this spiritual fruit. The necessity of it. It is sure to appear. It is impossible for the branch to be joined to the vine and not bring forth some fruit. The life of the vine in that branch and flowing through that branch is going to ensure the production of fruit. And so it is in the Christian life. Those who are joined to Christ will live lives that reveal something, at least, of that union with him. In verses 6 to 11 here, Christ references fruit 6 times. But the fruit that he references is not the result of human effort or human achievement. The fruit that Christ references is the result of abiding in him. It's a necessary part of being in union with Christ. We bring forth spiritual fruit. The necessity of it. What about the nature of this spiritual fruit? What is this fruit that Christ is speaking of? What kind of fruit is produced in the heart and life of the Christian? Well, think through the picture here of the vine and the branch. If it's a vine of grapes, then the branch is going to bring forth grapes. I'm told that kiwis grow from a vine. In that case, kiwis will grow on the branches of the vine. It's same with other fruits. The branch is going to produce in relation to the type of the vine. That makes sense. But bring it into the spiritual realm. If the vine speaks to us of Christ, and the branch is in union with Christ, then the branch is going to bring forth Christ-likeness. That's the fruit that comes from our union with the Savior. This is the fruit that the Savior is talking about here. It is Christ-likeness. Someone has said it is best to see the fruit as the evidence of a transformed life produced by the Spirit of God. Union with Christ will invariably mean that we will become more and more like him. Is that not the language and the message of Galatians 5, verse 22? What is the fruit of the Spirit mentioned there? Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Where do those things find their fullest expression? The love, the joy, the peace, the long-suffering, the gentleness, the faith, the meekness, the goodness, the temperance. Where do you see that in its fullest expression? In Christ. In Jesus Christ. And those who are in union with Christ will bring forth the same fruit in their lives. It will not be perfect in us. It will be being formed in us. But it will be there in some measure. The person in union with Christ, this is vitally important. The person who is in union with Christ will be marked in some degree or another with love. Love for God, love for Christ, love for the saints, love for the Word. Marked with love, joy, peace. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. They will not. The person joined in union with Christ will not be habitually marked with an unloving or angry or impatient or bad-tempered or unbelieving or ill-disciplined life. At least they will not desire to be that way. They will desire to be like Christ. That Christ-likeness will be evident in the transforming power of God's grace in their life. And little by little, and sometimes slowly, they will be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing forth spiritual fruit in their life. They will reveal a godliness and a holiness and a joyfulness and a tenderness and a loveliness that wasn't there before. This is not natural. This is spiritual fruit. Produced in the heart and seen in the life by the power of the Spirit of God, by virtue of our union with Christ. The nature of that fruit is Christ-likeness. Tell me, do you see that fruit in your life? Is that fruit, that love, that joy, that peace, that Christ-likeness, is it evident, believer? What about the nurturing of this spiritual fruit? Look at the language of verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Verse 2 has caused some controversy, some difference of opinion among commentators. Who is the Savior talking about in the first phrase, and what does he mean, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away? Well, it seems that the Savior is talking about those who are genuinely in union with him. Every branch in me, he says. But can it be that a branch does not bring forth fruit? Every branch in me that beareth not fruit. Well, we don't always bear fruit as we should. The amount of spiritual fruit in our lives may vary. And so it seems that Christ is talking about true believers, but notice what he says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. He tells us here he will take it away. But in the original Greek, that means to lift up. So the branch that doesn't bear fruit, the husbandman will come and he will lift it up. Lift it up with the purpose that it would then bring forth fruit. He doesn't trample it down. He lifts it up. He fixes it. He puts it in a good place. The vine that maybe starts to trail down, the branch trails down. It's not bringing forth grapes as it should be. And so the husbandman, the vineyard dresser, comes along. He lifts it up. He puts it back where it ought to be and where it needs to be. And thus, he enables that to bring forth fruit. The Savior nurtures this. It's God who nurtures and cares for his people so that we bring forth more fruit and more fruit unto his glory. He sends us trials and troubles and tribulations that we might bring forth fruit unto his glory. He brings us providentially into circumstances we would never choose for ourselves. But why does he do that? If it was left to us, we would say, Lord, I don't need this right now. Why me? Why this? Why now in my life? But believer, he is working. He is working in our lives. Remember, all things work together for good to them that love God, to the called according to his purpose. He works all things together for our good, that we might bring forth fruit unto his glory. That we might be more like Christ. We would do things differently. But our wisdom is imperfect. God's wisdom is perfect. And therefore, while there are times we wish the trial would disappear, we wish the trial would end, Peter reminds us that these things are needful for us. These fiery trials that we face are needful for us. Job testified to that when he has tried him, he would come forth as pure gold. And so our Heavenly Father and our Savior, they work, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They work in our lives by grace that we would bring forth more fruit unto their glory. This is the great evidence of union with Christ. We're bringing forth spiritual fruit in our lives. Can we see the fruit of the Spirit in our conduct? Can we see the fruit of the Spirit in our actions and our reactions, in our words, in our language, in our dealing with other people, in our dealing with our families, our wives, our children, our husbands? Do we see the fruit of the Spirit in our homes when we are by ourselves and with that close circle of friends? Do we see it when we're in company with God's people? Do we see it at work on a Monday morning when things are not going well? Is there evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives? Christ says, by their fruits ye shall know them. So a good time to ask ourselves the question, what kind of fruit is evident in my life? Am I growing more like Christ? Do I desire to be more like Christ? Is that the burning, longing, yearning of my heart? I want to be more like Christ. Is that the cry and the burden of our souls? The essence of our union, the evidence of our union. Let me say something about the enrichment of our union with Christ. The enrichment. Union with Christ involves tremendous personal and practical benefits for God's people. Union with Christ means we will never be condemned. Look at verse 6 of our chapter. He says, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." If you don't abide in Christ, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not joined to Christ by faith, then you're condemned to be cut down and cut away and cast into the fire where they're burned. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that what Paul tells us in Romans? Isn't that what Charles Wesley said? "No condemnation now I dread." In union with Christ. Why is that? Because Christ bore the wrath of God on our behalf. There on the cross, he hung and suffered and bled and died and suffered the punishment that we suffered for our sins. Christ suffered that. And God will not payment twice demand, first at his surety's hand and then again at mine. The payment has been made. The price has been paid. Redemption has been secured. The punishment has been endured by Christ. And therefore, those who are in union with Christ are not condemned. We have been delivered. Furthermore, the Christian can have confidence in prayer as a result of his union with Christ. Look at verse 7. "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Prayer. Prayer is an exercise of our union and communion with Christ. The more conscious we are of our union with the Savior and our dependence upon him, the more we will pray. Maybe you struggle with your prayer life. Many Christians do. They struggle to develop meaningful times of prayer at home. They struggle to maintain times of fellowship with God. Things can be rushed and just rushed over, and the busyness of life can intrude and we lose out with God. How do you correct that? Remember your union with Christ and your dependence upon him. Remember that his ear is open to your cry. His eye is ever upon you, believer. Remember that you're utterly dependent upon him. That thought struck me recently again as I was reading one morning at home. We can forget our utter dependence upon God for everything. We go into our cars, we drive, we never stop to think, who is it that keeps us safe on the roads? Who is it that keeps us healthy? We can go to work. Who is it that brings us home again to our families? Who is it that provides our food and our clothing? Oh, we say, well, we work for that and we do this, but who oversees all of that? Who enables us to do all of it? It's God. It's God. And if we understand our union with Christ and the communion we have with him because of that union, believer, that will immensely help us in prayer. This union with Christ means that the Christian experiences the ongoing love of God. Look at verses 9 and 10. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Isn't that a remarkable statement in verse 9? "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." The Father loves his Son from all eternity with a perfect love. And Christ says, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you." Those in union with him. That's how much the Father, how much the Son loves his people. How much Christ loves his church. As much as the Father hath loved him. We experience that love. We are enriched by that love through our union with Christ. And furthermore, this union with Christ means the Christian knows joy in his heart and in his soul or her soul Look at verse 11. These things have I written unto you, spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Union with Christ ought to fill our hearts with joy. We are adopted into his family. We have all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. We have an inheritance which is reserved for us in heaven. We have a high priest in Christ who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We have the forgiveness of our sins, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and we bear it no more. We have redemption through his blood. We have Christ as our elder brother, God as our heavenly Father, the Spirit as our sanctifier and our comforter. We have everything we need because of our union with Jesus Christ. We are incredibly, immeasurably, and irreversibly blessed in Jesus Christ. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. To be in union with Christ, to be united to him in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, to know him and to be one with him is the greatest privilege, the greatest blessing we could ever experience. And we ought to thank God for it. Paul starts that way in Ephesians 1:3. He says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. His understanding of union with Christ led Paul to worship and to bless the Lord. The psalmist says something very similar. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Forget not all his benefits. As God's people, we ought to rise up and bless his holy name because of this glorious, glorious union we have with Christ. Maybe you're in the service this morning, you're not saved. You're yet in your sins. You don't know Christ. You don't know this glorious privilege, this glorious blessing of union with the Savior. My friend, you're exhorted, you're commanded to come unto him. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest, is what the Savior says. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. What a glorious gospel. So I invite you and I plead with you to come to Christ and trust him as your personal Savior. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts today for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy mercies. We thank thee for thy word. We bless thee today for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, encourage hearts with these truths today. We pray for the Boyd family and their grief, that, Lord, they might know the comfort of these verses to their hearts. We pray, Lord, for all in this congregation, every child of thine, in the midst of the challenges of life, that, Lord, thou would encourage us with this glorious truth. We are in union with Christ. Speak to those not yet saved. Draw them to thyself. Save them, we pray, that they might experience and enter into this glorious blessing too. Our Father, we ask now thou wilt part us in thy blessing with thy fear and with thy favor. Bring us back again tonight, we pray. Help us to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.